Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 17 and 18 there. I'm going to speak to you on the subject of the preparation for the cross. God sent his Son to fulfill all of the law, because that's what condemns us. The law, the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, Jesus had to fulfill. And before he fulfilled that, he couldn't go to the cross, because he had to go there with our sins and carry them there before God so that the wrath of God that was ours could be poured out on him. Stand with me, if you will, in honor of God's word, Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 17. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you did on the cross for us. Lord, the more we study your word, the more we realize what a wonderful thing it was. Lord, I pray that we might grasp that truth and that we might be thankful for your willingness to sacrifice your own blood for our sins. Search my heart and remove anything that would hinder the working of the Holy Spirit through me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the fulfilling of the law was absolutely required. The Bible says that the law is not to give life, but it's to bring us to a Savior. It's to show us our need. You see, the law simply defines righteousness. And defining righteousness shows us our tremendous shortcoming, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If we could keep the law, if there was a law that could have brought eternal life, then that would have been the way of salvation. But none of us could measure up by the law. And because one man's transgression, death passed upon all men, so that by one man's righteousness, life could be then given to all men. And so that was the reason that the law had to be fulfilled. Let's look at the purpose that Jesus fulfilled here in verse 17. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." The destruction of the law would have been something that would have been against God, because that's the very character of God. It is the definition of his righteousness. It tells us the character of God. So he said, "I didn't come to destroy it." He came to take it out of the way, but not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. The fulfilling of the law is different from the destruction of the law. He nailed it to his cross, because there on the cross, he was able to take the penalty for everybody else's sin, because he had no sin. The law could not condemn him. It's important that we understand that, because the fact that we can't be condemned is based on the fact that he couldn't be condemned by the law. Because we have his life when we receive Christ as our Savior. When we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. And if we've been buried together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And so the fulfilling of the law made it so that Jesus could not be condemned by the law, so that we also, in his life, cannot be condemned by the law. And that is a wonderful truth. Psalm 19, 7 through 9 tells us that the law is right. It is what we ought to be. It is the description of righteousness. Listen to what he says here. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." That's the law. The law is a wonderful thing. Paul in chapter 7 of Romans says, "What then, is the law sin? God forbid. We would not have known what sin was apart from the law." But the law is something that we as sinful men and women cannot keep. And so it condemns us because of that. The law is required. Now listen to this. Luke 10, 25 through 28. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answered and said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, thou shalt live. I want you to know that every person who stands before God on judgment day, if they're going to go into the eternal heaven, they're going to have fulfilled the law. You say, well, that's impossible. It was impossible for this man. It's impossible for us. But the fulfillment of the law is absolutely required by God. We have to have that kind of righteousness. And so that is the reason we need a Savior, so that we can have substitutionary righteousness, because He fulfilled it for us and then nailed it to His cross, so that now there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Then I want you to see Deuteronomy 4, 1 through 9, that the law is righteous. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen that the Lord, what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great, that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. You see, the law is not a bad thing. It is a good thing. It is a description of the righteousness of God. And God put his law here so that we might use it as a measuring stick. Now, if you take a level and you put a level up against a board and it shows that that board is crooked, it reveals something that was already there. A level doesn't make a board crooked. It just reveals the fact that the board is crooked. The law does not make us sinful. It simply reveals the fact that we are sinful. And so the righteous law that God has given to us is a wonderful thing. I've said many times, nobody would want to live in a land where God's law was not the law. How would you like to live somewhere where murder was a good thing? Or where stealing was a good thing? It just wouldn't work. God's law is a wonderful thing. It just condemns us when we do not have the blood of Jesus applied to our account. Now here's the problem. Verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. You see, one of these days, all the people who don't believe that there's a God, who don't want to have God in their life, who do not want to surrender to God as the Lord of their life, who do not want to serve God, those people are going to be judged by this law. One jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. It will always be there. because God will always be there. And they're going to have to stand before God, and this law will condemn them. The only people who will be able to stand before God and not be condemned are the ones whose life has been covered with the blood. Now this is pictured in the Exodus. In the last plague, the blood was put over the door and on the two side posts. And I want you to notice, God told them, you stay inside the house. See, when we're in Christ, we're covered with the blood. It is not just a matter of an experience. It is being in Christ. And he said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. If you're not inside the house, even though the blood was shed for you, even though you were counted as a part of the family, if you're out in the yard when the death angel comes, you're going to be on your own because the blood covers those inside the house. Now, that's a picture of being in Christ. The blood was shed for every human. But until they're in Christ, the blood doesn't count. We have to be under the blood. The law commands us. Joshua 1, 8 through 9 says this. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. The law commands us. It tells us how that we ought to live. We talked Wednesday night about liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. It is a dangerous thing to misunderstand liberty. Liberty is not the freedom to sin. It is the freedom from condemnation. And so here we see that we still ought to listen to what the law says. We still ought to live inside the demands and the commandments that God has given us. It is still wrong to kill. It is still wrong to steal. All those things are still wrong. Now, we do not work our way to heaven by doing those things. That's what liberty is all about. The law can no longer condemn us because we are in Christ Jesus. The law convicts. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now he says, this is the way it works. We hear the law and it convicts us. That's what brings us to Christ. We can all feel pretty good about ourselves until we start measuring ourselves by the plumb line. When we start seeing what God has commanded us to do, it convicts us. That's the reason sinners are brought to repentance, is because they see their shortcomings. The Bible says that the law was given so that sin might be revealed as sin, and the whole world might become guilty before God. It is in that guilty state that we begin to look for a Savior. As long as we think we can save ourselves, we don't need a Savior. We just want to know what the rules are, and we'll keep the rules. But when we fail at that, when we begin to measure ourselves against the perfect law of God, then we're convicted in our heart, and we start looking for a Savior. It is at that time that the wonderful gospel message can get through to us. You see, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's no difference. No difference whatsoever. It took me a long time to realize that, Brother Frank. There's only one sinful nature, and we've all got it, every one of us. And there's not one single one of us that is that much better than any other one of us. Our sinful nature is the same as the lost people out there, the atheist, and all the others that do not love God. Their sinful nature is just like ours. And they have the same need that we have, and that is they need a Savior. They need for Jesus to fulfill the law on their behalf. And the way that they can get that is to come before God and confess their sins, put their trust in Jesus. And when they're in Christ, the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 through 20 says that the law condemns. Verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. This is very clear that nobody who has to stand at the great white throne is going to have any hope of getting into heaven, because the law condemns. The law clearly cannot be kept by human flesh. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's pretty narrow, isn't it? Not one single person will ever live good enough to get into heaven on their own. Now let's look at the promise. Look at what Jesus said here in verse 17, the last part. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus lived perfectly under the law. He never sinned one time in thought, word, or deed. Everything that he did was exactly a manifestation of the righteousness of God, because he was God. When I was in Bible college, we had this big debate going on amongst all the students whether Jesus was able to sin or not. Folks, that's an easy argument to settle. James says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with sin. Neither tempteth he any man. Now, the question is, was Jesus God? If Jesus was God, he can't be tempted with sin. You see, what a lot of people believe is that Jesus wanted to sin, but he withheld himself. And let me tell you, if you have the desire to sin, you've sinned. Jesus made that clear. He said, if you hate your brother, that's in the heart. It's the same as murder. If you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. Now you may resist and not go through with it, but it's still sin. Jesus never sinned in thought, word, or deed. He kept the law 100%. And that was what he meant when he said he was going to fulfill the law. You say, well, what's the significance of that? If Jesus had not completely fulfilled the law, it would have condemned him. And the sentence of death would have been on him, and he would have died for his own sins. Not for mine, not for yours. When Jesus went to the cross, he said, nobody takes my life away from me. I have the authority, the power to lay it down. I have the power to raise it up again. Now what does he say? I don't have the sentence of death in me. I cannot be killed. And whenever he had gone through all of the torture of the cross, and when every bit of the wrath of God for all men of all ages was poured out on Jesus there on the cross, so much so that it would have killed hundreds of people, not just one, he couldn't die. And when it finally was all paid, he said, it's finished. It's paid in full. And then he gave up the ghost. Now that's important. You see, Jesus laid his life down and took it up again. He said to the Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. That's when he died. It was after everything was done, everything was paid, nothing left to be fulfilled. He then surrendered his life. And then he took it up again 3 days later. Because there was no sentence of death in him. Death could not hold him, because he had the power to give his life up. He had the power to take it again. Because he never sinned one time. Isn't that wonderful? That's the righteousness that is substituted for us because of this promise. You see, what we're going to find when we get to heaven is that Christ is worthy. Listen to this. I love this passage. The first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. Now, let's stop right here and let me explain what this is. It was Jewish custom that when somebody would sell their property to somebody else because they were poor, they were needy, they had to have money, they would sell their property. But in the year of Jubilee, the opportunity would be given to purchase that back. It came back. Now, if somebody else had to purchase that property, like in the case of Boaz when he married Ruth, the men were dead, the family line was cut out, and so that land was to be Ruth's, and when Boaz married her, he had to redeem that land. And this little roll is symbolic of the redemption of planet Earth and all the people that are on planet Earth. You see, that was sold by Adam when he sinned to the devil. Right now, he is the prince of the power of the air. He has control over everything on earth except what God doesn't want him to control. And so here we have the first Adam surrendering all of the dominion. What did God tell Adam? He said that he was to go into all the earth and subdue it. He was to have dominion over the earth, but he surrendered that. And so now, this little scroll with 7 seals on the inside and the outside is the redemption that Christ is going to go through to redeem this planet. The Bible says that even the creatures wait for the adoption of the sons of God when they will once again be redeemed into that relationship that they had in the Garden of Eden. And so here we have this little book. Now listen to what he says. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" Who is that near kinsman who can redeem the land? The first Adam was a living soul. The second Adam was a life-giving spirit. Here we see Jesus, who became us, the Bible says. He became one of us so that he might redeem us from our sins. Verse 3, "And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." No man had ever lived out of all humanity who was worthy to open this book. They looked for everybody. I believe you and I were there during this time, and nobody was worthy. Now look what he says. "And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." Now John understood what this little book was all about. It was taking control of the earth back from the devil through the different things that have to be done in order to redeem this land and to cleanse it from sin. Verse 5, "One of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now that last little verse is important, because once God has redeemed the earth, he's going to reign on this earth for 1,000 years. And we're going to reign with him, whatever that means. We're going to be able to reign on this earth because he's going to redeem it, and the devil will be put into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and then he'll be released for a little season. But the redemption of the land was made possible because Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf. And he's worthy. Then I want you to see Revelation 22:17. Christ is willing to redeem all who will call upon him. It's important. Folks, don't ever let anybody take away the whosoever. Because God is willing to redeem whoever is willing to be redeemed. I can't stress that enough. God wants you and me to know that he's willing to save. Listen to Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. That's us. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. No qualifications, except that we have to recognize the fact that we're sinners and we need a Savior. God says, whoever is thirsty, that's what that means. When we're convicted, we're thirsty. And we come to the well. We come to the living water. And Jesus freely gives that living water. And he says also that those of us who have heard and who have drunk from this living water are to tell others. And what we're to say is, come, drink freely. He goes on to say, don't add to this, don't take away from it. There's nothing left. There's nothing more to do. Because Jesus paid it all. Now the devil will whisper in the ear of that person who's convicted, you don't deserve this. You know you can't live up to this. You know you're not going to be good enough. You know you're going to go back and you're going to sin again. And you know, the devil's good at putting stuff like that in our mind. You see, all that's true. But what he's insinuating by that is, if you're going to stay saved, you got to do all these things. But Jesus said, let him drink the water of life freely. No strings attached. You see, salvation is a free gift. And you know what you get when you receive Christ as your Savior? Freely, eternal life. You know how long eternal life lasts? Forever. He didn't say, I'll give you eternal life one of these days. He said, I'll give you eternal life right now. Whoever has the Son, John says, has life. Because he is life. But whoever has not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God shall abide upon him. You see why we need a Savior. There's no way around it. If you don't have the Son, I don't care how good you think you're living, you're on your road to hell. Somebody says, well, I live as good as the people in your church live. You know what I say to that? You're probably right. You probably live as good as I do. But you can live as good as I do and go to hell. Because what's going to take me to heaven is not my life. It's my God. My relationship to Jesus Christ is my hope of salvation. And if it were not that simple, we'd all go to hell. It's not that some of us wouldn't make it. None of us would make it. Think about that. We're absolutely dependent upon the blood of Jesus, period. That's what he means by freely. You don't have to qualify. You don't have to live up to it. You don't have to measure up. Now, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, what then? Shall we sin? He says, God forbid. Why? Why should a Christian not sin? If there's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus, why should a Christian not sin? Well, let me put it to you another way. Why would a Christian not want to get cancer? Same thing. Sin destroys everything it touches. Sin's the problem. I would like to get rid of every bit of my sin. Life would be a whole lot sweeter. And it will be one day whenever God takes my sinful nature away. Life's going to be a lot sweeter when there's no desire for sin. And so it is not a battle of me trying to please God. It's a battle of me letting God please himself through me. God is my Savior, not me. Now, if there's anybody here lost this morning, I want you to know this last point's for you. Christ is waiting. We're going to run out of time, folks. The rapture is going to take place one of these days. We don't know when. It may be 100 years. God never said he's coming soon. He said he's coming quickly. What that means is suddenly. And when he comes, there will be no time for preparation. It's going to be instantaneous. One minute you'll be doing whatever you're doing. He describes it. He says two men will be working in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. You may be standing beside somebody and all of a sudden there's nothing left but your shoes. And they'll wonder where you went. But you see, right now, the reason God has not sounded the trumpet is because he's waiting for others to be saved. Listen to this. 2 Peter 3, 8 through 10 says this. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. That is not a ratio and proportion. He's just saying time doesn't mean anything to God. He said, you know, 1,000 years is a day. Why? He lives in the eternal now. There's no succession of time with God. The reason he knows everything is because he lives in the eternal present. 100 million years from now, God's there waiting on us. 100 million years ago, God's there waiting on us. God is everywhere in every time, all the time. So time means nothing to God. And that's the point of this. I've heard people say, well, you know, with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, and so creation took 7,000 years and all that kind of stuff. That's not what this is about. Time is only for humans. The reason God said the morning and the evening is the first day, he was getting in our time sequence. There is no time with God. And so he says here, don't be ignorant of this, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Just like that. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, he is talking about the day of the Lord all the way from the rapture to the end. At the great white throne judgment, he puts it all right there in that one verse. But understand two things from this. Number one, God is waiting to give you the opportunity, if you're lost, to receive Christ as your Savior. And number two, there will be an end of waiting. If the rapture took place this moment, where would you spend eternity? That's the most important question you'll ever be asked in your life. Not because I'm asking it, but because of the weight of your answer. If you can't say, I know for sure that I would be in heaven throughout all eternity, you're living on dangerous ground. The Lord may wait another 100 years before he comes back, or he may not let us finish this sermon. We don't know, but one thing we do know is when he comes, it will be as a thief in the night. It will be suddenly. So what we need to do is be ready. The Lord said, what I said to others, I say to you, watch. What does he mean by watch? He's not talking about everybody standing outside looking up. He's talking about being ready. Whenever we are ready, we're watching. We're waiting. You see, Peter, like us, thought that the Lord was coming back in his lifetime. And the people were getting impatient. They were saying, well, wait a minute. Where's the Lord? He said he was coming back for us. Peter said, you need to understand something about God. He's not concerned about time. Kind of like me. God, when he comes, will come suddenly. And Peter says, now here's why he's waiting. It's because he don't want to send people to hell. You know, the people who think that it's not God's will to save everybody need to read that. God said, don't blame it on me, people go to hell. Here's a condemnation. Light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's why men go to hell. It's not because Jesus doesn't want to save. If you're here this morning, you can rest assured that whosoever includes you, if you will call on the name of the Lord, he'll save you. No strings attached. You can't live godly enough to get yourself to heaven before or after you're saved. But it's free. Jesus wants to save you. He's waiting for you. But he's not going to wait forever. If you're here without Jesus, this may be your last call. I don't know that. I hope that's not true. But I don't know that it's not. And you don't know that it's not. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Now what does that mean? One day? No. It's the time while you're still on this planet. That's what the day is. Now is the accepted time. Sometime before you die or before the Lord comes back, you need to make this right. Because this is the time. Do you realize that once that trumpet sounds, the Bible says that anybody who has rejected the gospel will believe the lie of the devil. They're not going to get saved during the tribulation period. Now, there will be thousands that are saved. The Bible says, like the sand of the seas. But it's not going to be people who have rejected Christ during the church age. It's going to be people who have never understood the gospel. They'll be saved. So if you're waiting for the tribulation period to get saved, you're going to be out of luck. You've heard the gospel. The gospel's simple. It's free. It's plain. Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, and the third day he rose from the dead, according to the scriptures. You say, what about this? What about that? If that's enough for Jesus, it's enough for me. That's all he said. And he wants us to know that he wants to save. And he wants to secure. And one of these days, he's going to separate us from the very presence of sin. We're going to live for, with him and for him forever. Let's stand and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before your throne. Thank you for your great salvation. Lord, you have been so good to us. You've paid the penalty for our sins, and then you've brought it to us as a free gift. Lord, we're not worthy of that. But thank God you've made us worthy because we are accepted in the Beloved. Lord, I pray for the soul that's nearest hell this morning that you give them the courage and the grace to reach out and take Jesus as a free gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.